So we don't have a specific scripture reading for today. It'll be all in the reading, so. Let's come to our Lord for a prayer of illumination. Lord, before this world's days even began, your word was in the beginning, and it was with you, and it was you. The mystery of that brings us to our knees. Yet today, you allow us to open your word and know you better. So we ask that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Give us hearts open to your spirit as we seek you. Amen. So the title of the chapter is The Tea in Tulip, Total Depravity. Let's take a closer look at tulip. Unraveling the first petal, the T stands for total depravity. Here's a teaching that prepares the way for an understanding that of the teaching of sovereign grace. Adam and Eve sinned. God said about the tree, "You may not eat. If you do, you will die." They ate. The whole universe has been reeling from the results ever since. The sin and disobedience of the first parents plunged the world into darkness. Death followed on the heels of sin. Mankind changed. Made in the image of God, that image broke. The pieces lay smashed like those of a beautiful vase thrown to the floor. Only fragments and slivers remain of the image of God in people. Man, however, is still man. He was and is a spiritual and moral creature, but he has become depraved in all he is and he does. He is totally depraved. What does this mean? Some stumble over the word total. Does it mean that people are as bad as they can be in every way and all the time? No. God restrains man and the evil of this world. One tool of restraint is good government. What happens when government breaks down? Or what happens when the word good no longer applies to government? Then you have a Bosnia or a Rwanda. You can see just how depraved people really are when they are depraved of the restraining power of good government. They are depraved in thought and in word, not only, but also in deed, when the restraining hand of a good government is removed. Or you can see how depraved people are when evil men control a country. Hitler's henchmen were not monsters. They were mostly family men. They brought flowers for their wives and toys to their children. They gave to charities. Yet, look at the depravity, the murder, the hideous acts. Nice, decent people did that kind of thing 50 years ago, and we still shudder today. Total depravity, however, does not mean that people are as bad as they can be all the time. The word total in the phrase refers to all that a person does. The depravity of a person stains all he thinks, says, and does. It stains his work. It even stains the acts of charity and the kindness people perform. You see, the problem is not so much that we do sinful deeds. The problem is that we are sinners. Because we are sinners, sin permeates everything, and everything we do is stained by sin. We are members of a fallen humanity. We bear Adam's sin and add it to our own. For that reason, we should have no confidence in man's ability to do good. We should have no confidence in gaining our own salvation. We can't even assume that we can help a bit in our own salvation. The Bible teaches this plainly in Isaiah. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. The translators have a problem with this statement because Isaiah is too blunt. Literally, it says that all of our righteous acts are like menstruous rags. We like to think that we have done quite well on our own. We are decent people. Just ask us. God should accept us. He accepts everyone. We are not as bad as others. So when we hear the phrase total depravity, we say that people are not as bad as all that. Well, bring those good deeds, those so-called righteous acts we do before the Lord, and he will hold his nose. Filthy, menstruous rags. Consider Genesis 6. The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of it, the thoughts of his heart were only evil at all the time. Now that's a sweeping statement. Every inclination, only evil all the time. That was before the flood, you say. God, however, repeats the verdict in Genesis 8 after the flood when he says every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. David examines his heart in Psalm 51. What he sees troubles him. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Not only born in sin, we are conceived in sin. The little microscopic beginning in the womb already bears the stain of depravity. Ecclesiastes 9 adds to the message, the hearts of men are full of evil and there is madness in their hearts while they live and afterward they join the dead. Consider Jeremiah 17, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Maybe the New Testament is more optimistic about people you think. Maybe we can find some teaching about the goodness of man in these later books of the Bible. Jesus in Mark says, what comes out of a man is what makes him unclean. For from within, out of a man's heart, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and make a man unclean. So we are like lepers, and our disease makes us unclean and affects everything we do. Paul puts together a string of statements gleaned from the Old Testament scriptures. Romans 3 says a couple of verses will suffice. There is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul did not teach the goodness of man. So what's the problem with the human race? Is it some deficiency? Not enough spiritual vitamins? It's worse than that. Is it that we are sick and need the assistance of some doctor to get better? It's worse than that. Is it that we are sick and we struggle with a terminal disease? It's worse than that. We are dead. Ephesians 2 and the following verses tell the sad story. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Dead. Do you know what it is like to be dead? Walk through a cemetery sometime. Go to the oldest section. Read the stones. Here lies John Smith, born 1789, died 1845. Rest in peace. He's been dead for 150 years. Stand there beside that worn stone and call to John Smith. John Smith, I'm here to talk to you. I'm studying the history of this region and concentrating on the time which you lived. I would be delighted if you gave me an interview. What do you think? Will John Smith pop up out of his grave, grab your hand, and say, I'm pleased to meet you? I'd be more surprised than you if he did. What do you think? Can a person dead in sins and trespasses rise up to faith when the gospel calls? Do you think a person dead in sin can do the work that pleases God? Can a person that's acceptable to God by his or her will? Still, could we do it by strenuous effort? Can a person choose freely, choose to believe and answer the gospel call? That brings us to an important question. Does a person have the freedom to choose? Does a person have free will? Adam and Eve had free will. They were free to choose the good. They were also free to choose evil. They were free to obey, and they were free to disobey. Their choice plunged the human race into darkness and now a cloud of judgment hangs over mankind. Does a person have free will today after the fall? In one sense, yes. A person does have the freedom to do what the heart desires. The problem, however, lies in the heart. The hearts of fallen people are desperately wicked. Out of the heart comes the issues of life. We may do as we please. What pleases us, however, doesn't please God. Every inclination of the heart is only evil all the time. Within the boundaries set by a corrupt heart, a person freely chooses what's desired. What's desired, however, cannot please God. So in one sense, a person does have free will. In a deeper sense, however, a person does not have deep will. Martin Luther, free will. Martin Luther wrote a book, some say his best book, called The Bondage of the Will. He cites passage after passage to teach that man does not have free will. The person's will is enslaved. We are in chains, he claims. Romans 8, 5 and 6 is but one passage that teaches this truth. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. The mind of the sinful man is death. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. Luther says about this passage, how can endeavors toward good be made by that which is death and displeases God and enmity against God and disobeys God and cannot obey him? Paul did not mean to say that the carnal mind is dead and at enmity toward God, but that it is death itself and enmity itself which cannot possibly be subject to the law of God or please God. John Calvin, to add to the voice of another reformer, says, when the will is enchained as a slave of sin, it cannot make a movement toward goodness, far less steadily pursue it. Every such movement is the first step in the conversion to God, which in spirit is entirely ascribed to divine grace. Thus, Jeremiah says, turn thou me, and I shall be turned. A person cannot do good, the good that pleases God. We can't begin to do the good that pleases God. Deprived in mind and heart, we systematically seek what displeases God. That places us, mankind, in a terrible situation. Think about God's standard of righteousness. How holy and righteous must a person be to stand before God? Jesus said, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. James said, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Paul says, Cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law. In Romans 6, he adds, the wages of sin is death. God's standard is righteousness. He demands perfection. God cannot stand the sight of sin. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So, on the one hand, you see the human race depraved, incapable of doing any real good in God's sight. The members of the race are slaves to sin and Satan. They live under the cloud of judgment and death. On the other hand, stands the holy sovereign God, who demands perfection in righteousness. If we will endure in his presence and escape the terrible judgment to come, between God and the race of people he made stands the deepest, most impassable gulf that you have ever experienced. It's deeper and wider than you can imagine. It makes the Grand Canyon in Arizona look like a ditch. You stand on one side of the great gulf created by sin and disobedience, and the holy God and Creator stands on the other side. Your only hope is to get from here to there. Your need, a bridge from one side to the other. Who will build it? That's the question. Followers of Jacob Arminius taught and will teach that the natural man uses gifts and abilities left after the fall to help gain a greater good, that is salvation. They also taught that God's grace and man's free will are partial causes, both of which work toward conversion. So, they teach that the natural man can use his abilities to help build a bridge across the chasm between God and man. God will build from his side, but we are to meet him in the middle somewhere. God may have to build halfway, or three-quarters, or nine-tenths, or 99 and 44 one-hundredths of the way, but we must do the rest. If a person doesn't do his or her part, then God is helpless to finish the bridge. Salvation, the work of God, helped by man. Some even teach that the work of man, helped by God. Arminians come to conclusions like that. Yet, as we have learned, we are dead in sin. The mind of man is death and enmity itself. Dead people build no bridges. Charles Finney, an evangelist of the last century, his methods have influenced mass evangelism to this day. He employed what was called the anxious bench. At the end of his message, he invited people to come forward. The act of coming forward was not the real problem. It can be employed as a public response to the preaching of the gospel. The theology behind it, however, is Arminian. He thought that the goodness remaining in man lay dormant within and had to be awakened by the act of the will. God can do so much for you, the rest is up to you. You must show that you are willing to seek God. So, with urgent pleading, he persuaded people to get to their feet and walk. That means God can extend his bridge so far. You have to work from your end and meet him somewhere in the middle. Then you will be saved. Let's move closer to our time. There are countless people who profess righteousness by works. I call them 51%ers. The idea is this. If you are a good person, better than some others, better than the 49% of the human race, then God will accept you and you will be right with God. I sometimes hear this kind of thinking from people who sit in church under the teachings of grace. They have been sitting there too comfortably, I suspect, for years. Nevertheless, they have the wrong religion. There are only two religions in this world. One teaches sovereign grace, the other teaches salvation by works. The second is the wrong religion. These are people who think they can build the bridge part of the way, even most of the way to God. They will allow God a few cables and girders on the bridge, but it is man's goodness that matters. You hear this at too many funerals. She did so many kindly deeds. The implication is that the person who died was at least 51% on the good side of things, and therefore God will accept him into heaven. The Bible, by contrast, teaches that the mind and the heart are at enmity against God. Dead men build no bridges. Let's get more up to date. The teaching of self-esteem is a modern idea, a religion of our time. Robert Schuller wrote a widely distributed book entitled The New Reformation. In this book, he says, the most serious sin is the one that causes me to say, I am unworthy. Sin? It's what leads to low self-esteem, he claims. Salvation? It is what helps to have a higher and healthier self-esteem. This idea is so popular that it permeates almost everything. Pulpits preach this stuff. Schools are worried about harming the self-esteem of children. Parents are concerned lest they say the wrong thing and damage the self-esteem of the child forever. Yes, it is good to encourage one another. Barnabas was called the son of encouragement. It is good to challenge and encourage your children. You have two good legs, and I know you can learn to ride that bicycle. There's nothing wrong with that. Nor should we be the kind of negative people who criticize everyone and everything we see. That's not the point. Self-esteem teachings deny and count as a grave sin that which causes me to think of myself as unworthy. The Bible, however, tells me that I am unworthy. There's nothing I can bring to God that will impress him, nothing at all. Nothing in my hands I bring, we sometimes sing. It's a wonderful practice to say about your salvation, I am unworthy. It's wonderful because it's true. It is wonderful to practice to sing with John Newton of the grace that saved a wretch like me. It's wonderful because it is true. Without God's sovereign grace, I am wretched, a wretched and miserable son of Adam. The great sin of the human race is not that we think too little of ourselves, but that we think too much. The tea in the tulip is so important for our salvation. We don't rightly understand what God did in Christ Jesus, who died on that miserable cross, unless we know our helpless condition. We don't rightly appreciate the renewing work of the Holy Spirit unless we take this tea seriously. Are you a Christian? Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I hope everyone here can say with resounding conviction, I know whom I believe, for I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. How did you come to say that? It's impossible for anyone to profess such a truth. How can a person whose mind is death and enmity against God speak such words of faith? Remember John Smith? What would it take for John Smith to rise from his grave of 150 years and live? It would take a mighty miracle of God. That's what it would take. What does it take for a person to meaningfully say, I believe in Jesus Christ? It takes a mighty miracle of God. That's what it takes. If you have come to faith, then a wonder has taken place, for the dead live. You are a person who was death itself. but now you live. You are a person who is totally depraved in the sense of your sin. And that sense of your sin has stained every thought, word, and deed, and whose best work is filthy rags before a God who can't stand the smell and the sight of sin. Today, however, you live. God has, by his grace, so cleansed us of all our sin that he, the holy God, the God who will not stand for one sin in his presence, who has purer eyes than to look upon iniquity, welcomes us as a father with outstretched arms and calls us his own dear children. Talk of wonders. If you are in Christ, then the wonder of grace has entered your life. Amazing. Think on these truths. The reality will astound you. If you correctly understand the total depravity of man, you will rightly be amazed, astonished, and astounded at the truth of the sovereign grace of a merciful God. That's the T in TULIP. T stands first for in the spelling of this little word. Total depravity is also a first matter kind of truth. If you understand, accept, and believe this truth about mankind, including yourself, it opens the way to other truths. Instead of seeing God's way to life through dim eyes, half blinded by false teachings, you can begin to see God's truth with increasing clarity. We can be like the blind man that Jesus healed. At first, he was partially healed. I see men as trees walking. We may see the matters of faith with no greater clarity. After Jesus healed him the second time, then he could say, I now see all things clearly. That's what the plain teachings of the Word of God can do to people. Do you see? Do you see your salvation clearly? Humble yourselves before the Word of God and its plain teachings, including the teaching of man's depravity, and then you too will begin to say, now I see these teachings clearly. Amen.